Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you all again. It's good to be back in the saddle, so to speak. It's refreshing to be here with you all. I want to just first thank you just personally, just for your support of myself and my family. As most of you know, 2 weeks ago, the Bradshaw family went from 3 to 4, right? Yeah. So now we have 2 beautiful baby girls, and they do get their looks from their mother. But thank you for your cards, prayers, and support. Thank you to all those that took up the slack in my absence. Thank you to the staff that worked very hard, that always worked very hard. We have a great staff here at Calvary Bible Church. Thank you to Dwight and Dustin for doing a great job bringing the Word. I heard only good things while I was away. If you would grab a Bible and flip to Romans chapter 3. I'm using the New American Standard Bible. If you do not have a hard copy, there should be one in the pew in front of you. I'm actually going to start with the context in verse 21 today and go to verse 31. Romans 3:21 says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Verse 24. "Being justified, declared innocent as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Verse 27. "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Verse 29. "Or is God the God only of the Jews? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish or stand on the law." Before we begin, let us bow in a word of prayer, and then we will dive right in. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time. I thank You for these friends. I just thank You for the tremendous responsibility and privilege it is to dive into Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes, that we may observe wonderful things from Thy law. And Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my Rock and my Redeemer. And I pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen. Today, I'd actually like to talk to you about grace, specifically valuing God's grace. You know, in every major city in America, there is a wonderful place that is often overlooked. Perhaps one of the most important and wonderful places in a city is the city dump. It's a great place. I mean, think about it. It is a wonderful place because it prevents me from, rather than throwing my used trash into my front lawn, I can take it to some place and to be forever forgotten. But it's not just a wonderful place, but it's also a very informative place. Perhaps it is the best place that we have to investigate a particular culture. The garbage at the dump reveals a city's culture. It reveals what they eat. It reveals what they drink, what they read. It reveals the city's dislikes and likes. It reveals its wealth or poverty. It reveals its celebrity gossip and its politics. But let's say, for whatever reason, you decide to take a field trip to Huntsville City Dump. I'm not sure why you would ever do that. But let's say you just decide to go to Huntsville City Dump, and what would you find? You probably would find blueprints from things that look like UFOs, right? Right beside wrappers that say Little Rosies, correct? But what else would you find? If you were to wade through the garbage at the city dump, you would also find items that have monetary value that were just thrown away. items like cell phones, old TVs, old watches. In the very least, you would see soda cans that are worth 5 cents a piece. You would see glass bottles that have value, but are thrown away as mere garbage. You would find so many items of value that have been just discarded as worthless. But you know, that's the story of Christianity. As I look at my life, as I look at my years of ministry, I realize that a Christian has the unfortunate propensity to discard pillars of spirituality as useless or invalid or invaluable garbage. And this is actually the very struggle of the church in Rome in our passage today. They are struggling with the temptation to throw away something that is spiritually valuable. And their temptation all centers around the issue of grace. So today we're answering the question, what are three ways that we can value or uphold God's grace? So if you would return with me to the book of Romans. Today we'll be finishing up chapter 3. We will specifically be looking at verses 27 through 31. But as you turn there, I would like you to think about something. If you could describe the book of Romans, chapters 1:1 through 3:26, if you could describe that section of the book of Romans in two phrases, how would you describe it? Well, 1:1 through 3:20, you would see that mankind's sinfulness, right? Or mankind's brokenness. But then right beside that, in 3:21, you have two wonderful words. But now. So you see mankind's sinfulness and mankind's brokenness in chapters 1, 2, and 3. But then in 3:21 through 26, you see God's wonderful grace. Introduced with the phrase, but now. Something has changed. Since it has been a few weeks, I would like to actually revisit briefly the context of today's passage and revisit God's wonderful, stupendous grace. Come with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and we will begin with 21 through 24. It says, but now, something has changed. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Awesome. What truth is that conveying? Now, what is that process? Verses 21 to 24 is describing what? The process of justification. It's describing the process of justification that we are what? That we are all sinful and continue to fall short. But God has justified us. He has declared us guiltless or innocent from our sin by means of grace. Through the instrument of redemption or purchase, which that payment, the cash payment, was the blood of Christ, and the buyer of our souls was Jesus Christ. And now He freely gives that salvation to all of us who believe. So we see the process of justification, but then we see the opposite side of the coin, the process of satisfaction. Look at verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or satisfaction in His blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over. He did not hold against us the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. What truth, magnanimous, what wonderful truth is this conveying? It is conveying the process of God's satisfaction. That God sent His only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that He gave what? His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life, that God sent His only Son to be the propitiation or satisfaction or payment for our sin that we could not pay. And God's satisfaction with Jesus' payment is displayed in Him passing over our sins that are not just previously committed. That word is a perfect tense. Previously committed, currently committed, and forever committed. Listen to this thought from a commentary. It says, righteousness is a gift received through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus' death liberated believers from the slavery of sin and satisfied God's judging righteousness. So in lieu of grace, seen through the process of justification and satisfaction, in lieu of grace, how then do we act? What then do we do? Well, Paul gives us the first action, first of three, in verses 27 through 28. Notice it with me. Where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law of works? No, by a law of faith. For we maintain or take inventory or consciously know, for we maintain that a man is justified by works apart from the law, the works of the law. So what is the first way to value God's grace? Value God's grace by resisting self-righteous pride. Point number one is to value God's grace by resisting self-righteous pride. Now we must ask a question. Now what does Paul exactly mean here when he says, where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law of works? No, by a law of faith. In order to understand verse 27, we must do something. We must think about Paul's main audience. Who is Paul's audience? It is Christians, but are ethnically Jewish. They are his main audience. You could also say Gentiles, but his main audience is Jewish Christians. And now what is the Jewish tendency towards God and towards salvation? I'm hearing it. Their tendency is to what? Is to earn salvation, right? Which inevitably would result in self-righteous boasting, which is the problem he is addressing in verse 27. Their mindset is to think that they are meant to abide by a law of works and not by a law of faith. Now listen to this thought. The Jewish struggle is that they can confess God's grace, deeply believe it, and yet believe that human works plays a vital role in obtaining salvation. Paul vigorously opposed such an idea, contending that the entrance into eternal life is by faith alone. So, despite charis, despite grace, the Jewish tendency is to dot all their I's and cross all their T's. They probably stress themselves out. Okay, we would say in our society, they stress themselves out over trying to be as perfect as possible for two reasons. So that God would not send them away into Babylonian captivity again, but then also so that they can come into heaven's gates banging on the door demanding entrance. But there's a problem with this mindset. When a Jewish Christian, or when any Christian for that matter, when any Christian who has been saved by grace through faith, who has been justified freely by God's grace, when any Christian worries about being good enough to get to heaven despite being saved, what does that then reveal about grace? When we as Christians, when we stress out over being good enough before God to get into heaven, what does that reveal about our thought process of grace? It reveals that we believe that grace, God's grace, is not enough. When we stress out over being good enough, earning our way to heaven, that means in our mindset that God's payment was not good enough. As Christians, if we continue to boast, if we continue to stress, if we continue to worry about being good enough, then that tells me that we believe that God's grace is not sufficient. Friends, I want you to receive something real quick. Many times in church, I imagine probably when I preach sometimes, we kind of do like this, and we kind of go like this, and we kind of have our defenses up. But what I want you to do, I want you to do something a little bit different. I want you to pull your defenses down for just a second, and I'm going to speak a phrase into you that I hope that you would receive and understand. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace to save you is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. I want you to say that phrase with me. God's grace is sufficient.
God's grace is sufficient.
God's grace is sufficient. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to worry about being good enough to be justified before God. Our justification, our salvation was paid for on a cross. And we receive it freely by faith. We don't have to stress out about being perfect. We don't have to stress out about putting on a performance. We don't have to stress out over every I, every dot, and every thing. God's grace is sufficient. We do not have to stress out over pleasing maybe an overbearing father that we seek his approval. God's grace is sufficient. To demonstrate the struggle that we as Christians have with self-righteous boasting, I heard a story of a pop culture icon that became a Christian. Now, this particular musician was widely known in the culture as being a heathen. Okay? But God's grace gripped him and he believed. So the first thing that he did after he believed, the first thing that he did to prove his seriousness of following Jesus is that he went out and found and bought the biggest Bible that money could buy, okay? And then he brought it to church with him, okay? So could you imagine something like, ooh, ooh, ooh? But it was basically to prove how serious he was to the people around him. But think about it, that is the very thing that Paul is condemning him. That we should not boast in our self-righteous pride or our self-righteous actions, but we should rather value God's grace as it is by not focusing on self-righteousness. Salvation is not earned, it is free, and since it is free, we have nothing to boast about. So value God's grace by resisting self-righteous pride, but then we have the second action to value God's grace, and it actually comes as a reminder to Paul's Jewish audience. Look at verse 29. Or, keep that word in mind, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God also of the Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Point number two, value God's grace by sharing inclusively. Value God's grace by sharing inclusively. Now, notice with me that word I told you to circle. It is a what? It is a conjunction. It is a key word in verse 29. Now, what does a conjunction tell me? A conjunction tells me that there is a relationship between two phrases or clauses or sentences. So basically, there is a relationship between verses 27 and 28 and 29 through 30. So then we must ask the question, what is the relationship between verses 27 and 28 and 29 through 30? In my opinion, you could probably disagree with this, in my opinion, verses 29 through 30 prove 27 through 28. The truth of being a Jew, being saved by grace through faith, is proven in verses 29 through 30. And what is the proof? There are actually two proofs. Proof number one is in verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Proof number one, that God is the God of the Gentiles and the Jews. Think about it. If mankind was only justified, if mankind was only justified by obeying the law, then the Gentiles never stood a chance. If we are justified by the law, if the Jews are justified by the law, then the Gentiles never stood a chance. God is God over both of them. Why do Gentiles not stand a chance? It's because they don't have access to the law. The first proof of being justified by faith is that God is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. All of mankind, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of time, regardless of intelligence, regardless of wealth, regardless of nation, every man and every woman who has ever lived on this earth has been justified by grace through faith outside of the law. So the first proof that we are saved by faith rather than works is that God is the God of the Jews and Gentiles. But notice the second proof in verse 30. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Now, what does that verse, I know what you think, what does verse 30 even mean? Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Now the issue is that it all centers, in my opinion, the confusion centers around the phrase "is one." There are three possibilities for interpreting verse number 30. Possibility number one, since indeed God is the one who will justify the circumcision and uncircumcision by faith. Possibility number two, is it saying, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised and the uncircumcised as one? Or is it saying, possibility number three, is it saying that since indeed God is one, He will then justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith? The mystery can be solved by digging into the original language. Now, you're about to get TMI, okay? It's what we call too much information. I'm about to go way down into the weeds, okay, for just a second. Why do we must go down in the weeds? Because we have to do that in order to understand what he's talking about. Okay. Go ahead and put verse 30 up there. Okay, so this is verse 30 in the original language. Okay, so the first word is, since one, the God, who justified circumcision from faith and uncircumcision through faith. Okay? But the confusion really lies in this little phrase right here. It says, for one, the God. Now, the problem is, what is the subject? Because both that is in the nominative case and that is in the nominative case. What's the subject? Well, since the word theos, which is the fourth word there, it's the Greek word for God, since God has the article, I know instantaneously that that is the subject. Told you it was going to be TMI. So what is Paul saying? Proof number two that we are justified by faith and not by works is that God is one. That God is one. That there's not one God for the Gentiles. He doesn't treat the Gentiles one way and the Jews another way. God is one. There's only one true God. So then He justifies all of us, Jews and Gentiles, He justifies all of us all the same. But I want you to notice one more key observation in verse 30. It says, since indeed God is one, He will then justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. What does this reveal about God? Not only is He one, but God is inclusive. That the gospel is inclusive. It's not exclusive to the Jews. It's inclusive to all people. Listen to this comment. It says, the oneness of God demands that Jews and Gentiles are justified in the same way by faith. And if only the first century Jews, if only the first century Jews would value grace in the way it was designed, if the first century Jews would only value grace, then they would see that the invitation of the gospel is to all peoples. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe
all I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. If the first century Jews really understood grace, then they would see that grace is for all, and not just for them. But, friends, can I poke for just a second? If we're not careful, we can end up being like these Jews. If we are not careful, we can subconsciously perhaps think that the gospel is really only meant for people like me. That look like me, that think like me, that act like me, that rationalize like me, that have my status in life. It is so easy to get wrapped up in the trap of the Jews that the gospel is really exclusively for people just like me. I mean, think about something for just a second. It is easy, or easier, I'll say it that way, it is easier to share the gospel with a child who is raised in a Christian family than it is someone who is rowdy and bouncing off the walls. It is easier to share the gospel perhaps with a co-worker than it is someone off the street, or maybe. It is easier to share the gospel with somebody who is asking questions than it is to share the gospel with a professing atheist. But as I understand this passage, the gospel is meant for anyone. And if it is meant for anyone, then we must boldly share it with everyone. Even if they are different. Even if the people that you wish to share are militant against the idea, God is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. God is the God of the atheists and the homeless. He is God of the CEO and the lowly, of the rich and the poor. So then we must share boldly the gospel to all people. Point number two is value God's grace by sharing it inclusively. But then Paul gives us a third action or third item to value grace. Notice verse 31. Do we then nullify or create useless? Do we then nullify the law through faith? What? May it never be. May genoita. On the contrary, we stand or establish the law. Point number three. Value God's grace by standing on the law. Now, in order to interpret this verse correctly, we must once again think of Paul's audience. But instead of just thinking about Paul's audience for just a moment, I actually want you to go into their shoes. I want you to actually put on the shoes of a first century Jew who is reading this. Because if you're a first century Jew, you have a dilemma. If you are a first century Jew, then you have a dilemma, because if we are saved by grace, then what do you do with the law? If you are saved by grace and not by works, if the law does not save you, then what do I do with this thing called the law? How does Paul respond? May genoita. God forbid. Rather what? We should, instead of nullifying it, instead of throwing the law away, we should establish or literally stand on the law. So what is Paul saying? Grace does not erase the law, but rather the law informs grace. To the Jews without the law, how then do they know how to live under grace? To the Jews without the law, how then do they know how to guide others? Without the law, how then do they know how to grow themselves? Without the law, how do they shine God's grace to all the nations? And to us, I heard this actually yesterday on a playground with my daughter, having a theological discussion with my father-in-law. To us, what is the relationship between law and grace? Without the law, how can we understand sin? And without sin, how do we then understand grace? Without the law, how do we understand sin? And without the knowledge of sin, how can we even possibly understand grace? Salvation is by grace through faith, and sanctification or spiritual growth is through the work of the Holy Spirit through my obedience to this. Friends, we diminish grace. We shrink the value in our mind of grace
when we are consumed by self-righteous actions, we are consumed by exclusivity, when we are consumed by treating it as worthless, but rather let us stand on the Word. You know, once again, we can be much like the Jewish nation at this particular moment. We as Christians in the 21st century have the propensity to be like these Jewish people. Forgive me, it's hot up here, even without my jacket. Some of us are tempted to throw away spiritually valuable items into the spiritual dumps of God. And some of you may be saying, yeah, right, but I don't throw away anything. I don't devalue or nullify certain areas of my spiritual life because of grace. Sure we do. Every one of us struggles with the temptation to nullify or to count as useless certain areas of spiritual value. What are some of the areas that we nullify, that we erase, that we throw away into the spiritual dumps of our mind as useless because of grace? I actually count four areas that we actually can throw away because of grace. One area is certain scriptures. Sure, we find it valuable, but I would imagine that this half of the Bible is falling apart and this half is dusty. We find this half to be less valuable than this half. We love reading the book of Ephesians. Wonderful book. It's awesome. We love reading the book of Revelation. Well, maybe. Confused. We love reading the book of Romans. We love Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We love Acts. We love 1 John. But then we don't really read Deuteronomy or Leviticus or a book called Haggai. That's actually in there. I promise it's in there. So many times that we basically, because of grace, we focus on this side of the Scripture and not this side of the Scripture. But as I understand the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, what? All is God-breathed, theopneustos, is God-breathed out and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. As I understand the Bible, as I understand those verses, all of the Scripture is valuable. We should not depart from any of it because of grace. So what are some other valuable items that we typically, you know, throw away? Area number two, what about people? I recently had somebody come up to me in the church office. It was actually this week. This particular lady came up to me and she asked me a question. She said, "Now, Byron, you told me, you said back in October, that anyone is invited to come to church." She asked me, "Is that really true?" I said, "Absolutely." I said, "I certainly hope so." But why would she even ask that question? It's because we as Christians tend to value or to be exclusive to people that act like us, that are like us, that think like us, that... What's the third area? Oftentimes we devalue, because of grace, we devalue maybe quiet times or personal devotions. We can spiritually graduate from personal devotions. Now, some of you may be saying, "I don't." Good. But one thing that we must be careful is that when we have a devotion, that we not read the Bible for this, for information, but rather for transformation. That is a struggle of mine, I'm going to profess. That is a struggle of mine since seminary. That when I read the Scripture, I have to make a conscious decision to not stuff the Bible away here, but rather to affect here, here, and activate my feet. Area number four, we often throw away or devalue true open fellowship. It is easy to sacrifice or nullify true open fellowship with one another on the altar of being too busy or lacking trust in somebody. But friends, let us be careful not to devalue the most valuable thing, grace.
Let us be careful not to devalue grace. Let us not throw away spiritual valuables into the spiritual dumps of our mind. But let us take a step back and value what God values. What does God value? He values His completed Word of God. He values everyone. He values time in prayer. He values us having true fellowship, service and ministry, making disciples, loving others, confessing our sins to one another. He values us trusting Him, storing up our treasures in heaven, surrendering to Him, and the list goes on and on. As I head toward closing, I would like to specifically address two different groups of people. Group number one are those without grace and those with grace. Group number one are those without grace. Every Sunday morning, I come up here on this pulpit and I look at the crowd and I know that there are people here that are looking at me just like this. They see me talking. They even may look at me, not, you know, look at the phone or anything. They may be looking at me, but really, this is what they hear. Every time they hear the gospel, I've been here. It's like every time we hear the gospel, it's just you stick your fingers in your ears. Oh, I've heard that before. What I'm afraid happens is that I can share the gospel every Sunday morning for 40 years, but for 40 years your fingers have been in your ears. Ladies and gentlemen, if you wonder if you have ever believed in Jesus Christ, if you wonder where you will go when you die, then take the fingers out of the ears. Just listen to me for just a second. That Jesus Christ died, He came down in the form of a child, lived a sinless life to pay a penalty that I could not pay. And that He gives you freely salvation by grace through faith. If you wonder where you are with God, if you wonder where you are, maybe you've trusted your parents' opinion that you prayed a prayer. Or maybe you've been deceived because you walked the aisle. Whatever the reason, I would encourage you, if you doubt your faith, I would encourage you to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And this is what I want you to do. I'm not going to do the sinner's prayer. I'm not going to do that. But what I want you to do is, if you believe in Jesus Christ at any time, I want you to find me, and I want to rejoice with you that you have entrance into the kingdom of God. But then area number two are those that have grace. My main application for you, if you are a Christian, you believe in Jesus Christ, then my application for you is to value grace. Now, what does that mean? Value grace is to understand or appreciate God's undeserved favor. But in order to value God's grace for you, I'm going to give you actually four steps of application. Four steps of application, and they all begin with the letter R. Okay? In the homiletics. Step number one is to read. If you want to value grace, then read. I'm going to ask you to read Romans 3, 21 through 26 every day this coming week. Because in it displays the wonderful plan of grace seen through the process of justification and God's satisfaction. Step number two is to release self-righteous anxiety. What fuels legalism? Oftentimes what fuels legalism, teetotaling, or self-righteous performance is anxiety. That if I don't appear perfect, will people still like me? If I don't act perfectly, will God still love me? If I don't perform every single little thing perfectly, will God then really accept me? Ladies and gentlemen, I said this earlier, we do not serve an overbearing Father, but a loving Father. If you struggle with self-righteousness, perhaps it is rooted in anxiety. Release that anxiety. Step number three is to remove self-imposed biases. To remove self-imposed biases. It is easy as Christians to surround ourselves, our circles, with people that act just like us, that think just like us, that believe just like us. But I'm going to encourage you this week to look beyond your demographic. Look beyond your status quo and look to the people that God loves also. God is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. Reach out with the gospel. Remove your biases. And then number four, revive all Scripture.
Grace does not nullify any part of the Bible, but rather grace informs all parts of the Bible. We cannot understand grace without understanding this. We cannot understand grace without understanding this. Amen? Let's revive our love for all sections, even Leviticus. Okay? What is it talking about? Let us revive all of Scripture. Let us have love for all of Scripture because it informs grace. As I close, I'm going to reflect upon a hymn. It is a hymn that captures the value of grace. It says, "This marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds all of our sin and all of our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can we do to wash it away? Look, there is a flowing crimson tide, brighter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment grace receive?" And here's the chorus. "Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin." Amen. Perfect. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I just thank you for grace. What a wonderful thought that you saved me when I didn't deserve it. What a wonderful thought that your grace is sufficient in all areas of life. Lord, I pray that because it is sufficient, Lord, that we would value it accordingly. Lord, that we would take the Word and apply it and appreciate it and understand grace because we search out the Scriptures and obey the Scriptures. And Lord, I thank you for my friends. I thank you for the privilege it is to be here. Lord, I pray for protection as we go home. I pray for unity tonight in the wonderful announcements that we have to make. Lord, I pray that your will would be done and we would be servants of it. And Lord, I pray all these things in your Son's name.